I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles, please, and go to 2 Timothy chapter 2 this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 2. According to a famous Motown theologian, war is not the answer because only love can conquer hate. And some of you that are old will know who I'm talking about. That may make for a nice song lyric and a cute bumper sticker, but like most bumper sticker theology, it's not right. It's incorrect. That is, the fact is that in a world where sin is rampant, it will actually inevitably bring conflict and fighting and wars, and ultimately will be overcome by King Jesus when he returns and conquers the earth. And he will do so, as the book of Revelation says, in might and power. So it's a nice sentiment, but it isn't actually functional in a world where there is a conflict between truth and error, right and wrong, good and evil. And even if we narrow it in to the world, if I could call this, of Christendom, that is those who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ and bear the label Christian in some way, I would suggest that it's the devil who capitalizes on false peace, creating a sense and a context where error can actually be unopposed under a banner of love or peace. And if you're loving, you won't actually do battle, you won't have conflict, you'll always just be peaceful regardless of what is happening. That actually is not the message of God through his word. It actually is the message of the enemy and inevitably results in the destruction of lives and churches. Because error moves like a deadly enemy through the body of Christ. And God has consistently called on his people to resist it. In fact, in John 10, faithful shepherds are willing to fight against the wolves up to the point of death, to protect the flock, to lay down their lives for it. And the scriptures call us to have that kind of attentiveness to the spiritual conflict because of the enormous eternal consequences associated with it. It is not a minor thing to allow error to gut the health of God's people and entangle people in the snares of the devil. And so faithful people and faithful shepherds will fight wolves to defend the flock until death. And there shouldn't really be any apology for that. But we also should recognize that the devil is an extraordinarily shrewd enemy, because he will take that truth and actually at times use it to mutate faithful defenders into people who just want to fight, who are ruthless in the pursuit of conflict and doing so under what they would consider a holy banner. In other words, it's possible for something good, the proper defense of God's people and God's word, to turn into something ugly, the love of the conflict, the thrill of the fight. Because conflict can become addictive. In fact, we've had like a year-long case study in that. People convinced they're on the side of the truth, deciding to take up a stand on the wall to defend the truth, all very good, but all of a sudden it doesn't become about defending the truth, it becomes about attacking the enemy. tearing other people down. And it goes both ways, so this is an equal opportunity criticism, right? But all of a sudden, there's a certain taste for the blood of your opponent, and it becomes a feeding frenzy of fighting rather than a principled stand in defense of the truth. And that can happen inside the church as well. That can take place among God's people, unfortunately. And so Paul wants Timothy absolutely to fight for the faith when necessary. Paul would not turn Timothy into a pacifist at all. Even if there are people who seem to relish the fight, Paul's answer for Timothy isn't just walk away from the fight. It is, in fact, to engage the fight, but to engage it in the right way, to make certain that what you're doing is actually the thing God wants to do. You can, in fact, defend the faith without getting sucked into constant and fruitless quarrels. You can avoid those. You can make certain that you stay centered on the reality that it is actually the Word of God that is the center. So, Timothy, be diligent to present yourself to God, a worker who's approved, handling accurately the Word of God. Right? You want to be approved and unashamed, and you're going to do that is if you stay out of the ditches that surround a legitimate fight over the faith by sticking to the Word. Stick to the truth that God has. Handle it accurately. Don't get pulled into the ditch. And the reason that that is so important is because the fight is actually never about us. It's about God. It's about His will, His Word. And God knows His people, and His people are supposed to abstain from wickedness. That's where we finished, right? There is a fight. God's going to win. He knows His people, and those who name the name of the Lord are to abstain from wickedness. That means stay out of the ditch the devil wants you to drag you in, whether it's a false pacifism or whether it's a false pugilism, right? Stay where God wants you to stay, and do the thing that God wants you to do, and you can only do that if you keep Him at the center. And so Paul said that, and now the whole next part of the chapter really sort of takes that whole attention and focuses it on a God-centered kind of an approach to this. That is, it's about honoring God. It's about being approved of God as you engage in this. I'd like to read in chapter 2, from verse 20 through 26, even though we won't try to cover all of that this morning. Look, beginning in verse 20. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. As I said, we're going to look at part of this, the first part really this morning, verses 20 through 22. And in some ways, what we have happening in this section right here, 20 to 26, is Paul talking to Timothy about what it means to be a vessel for honor. What is a vessel for honor like, and what does a vessel for honor do? And so he wants him to have his sights set on God in relationship to this, because that's the most important thing as he navigates the terrain of congregational conflict, which he's trying to straighten out there. It is about God and honoring God. In verse 20 and 21, really sort of Paul shifts with an illustration, particularly verse 20, and he's talked about a foundation being laid in verse 19, and now he uses sort of that kind of imagery of a house. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, some to honor and some to dishonor. And here's the thing I think we need to recognize, and obviously this is more for, like, if you're really trying to dig into this one, this is an illustration, not an allegory. Right, an illustration has a basic point to it. An allegory, you tend to go through and match up every item to some spiritual meaning, right? And sometimes people go wrong on this by trying to do it like an allegory. Okay, so what's the house? What's the gold, silver vessel? What's the wood, clay vessel? What's all that? And I think the bigger point is just a simple one, right? And he's going from normal life, assuming a sort of well-to-do household that has a wide variety of utensils or vessels or instruments. They would have things that were bowls or glasses that might be of gold and silver. Then they'd have wood and clay. And I guess a light way of looking at it like this is sometimes we talk about bringing out the fine china, right? When you're going to have a meal that you want to honor someone, you don't tend to set out paper plates. You tend to pull out the good stuff, right? You're wanting to show honor and use these as vessels for honor, whereas there are other more common things that we might use that we use as a good function, but then have no hesitation just tossing away. And that's basically the illustration, that inside of this large house, and I would think it's really, and I use the word Christendom, among all of those who profess the name of Christ, there are different kinds of vessels. Right? There are some which are gold and silver for honor, and then there are some that aren't. They're actually, notice he says, to dishonor at the end of verse 20. And that illustration is setting up what he's going to say in the verses that follow, right? Because it sets in front of you two different kinds of vessels that have two different kinds of purposes. And he's going to say to Timothy, you should pursue being this. Because notice in the middle of verse 22, he said, I'm sorry, 21, he will be a vessel for honor. Right? So he's drawing an implication, verse 21, therefore, right, this is the way it is, and so you should pursue being a vessel of honor. Right? That you want to be the kind of vessel that has this honorable use, and honor is associated with your life and ministry. All right, so it's a simple illustration that then he uses as a point of motivation for Timothy in verse 21 that I've already alluded to, right? Being a vessel of honor. That's the ambition. That you have an honorable purpose which honors your master. And that's why I said the point that Paul drives toward is, again, establishing God as the center. And I know this might risk being a hobby horse that I talk about God-centered versus man-centered a lot, but it's because everywhere else in the world you get just the opposite. Right? We're the most important thing going, and you're the most important thing among the most important thing going. You're the center of life, right? And we have to. I mean, if you're getting hit with like 148 hours of that, I get, you know, 3/4 of an hour to an hour to counteract it, because you won't actually understand how to live in this world and serve Christ and to come to see that the center of everything is God. It's about Him. It is not about us and our ambitions. It is about God and his glory. And so that's what Paul wants him to see this, that it really does come down to that. And look at the attributes that he holds out in front of him to motivate him in verse 21. He will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Okay, so here's what I'm trying to show you. He wants him to pursue being a vessel of honor. Right? That should be his ambition. And if he will pursue it in the way he's going to tell him, right? He's going to tell him how he should pursue it. If he pursues it in this way, these will be the characteristics of your life. You will be sanctified. That is, set apart for God. You will be uniquely God's. And I think he takes the language, really, that you're familiar, if you've read the Old Testament, of all of the items and instruments connected to the temple. Right? And they would consecrate it to the Lord. It would become sanctified. It was set apart for God. He says, if you'll do this, Timothy, you will be a vessel of honor that's set apart to God, sanctified. And not just sanctified, so you're set apart for God, you're actually useful for the master, or useful to the master. He's appealing to Timothy's heart to want to be a useful instrument for God. And I don't think in any way Paul is trying to say, so Timothy, if you want to make a name for yourself, right? Remember, it's a vessel for honor. If you want to become a big shot, Timothy, here's the way you do it. I think he's simply appealing to the God-given part of every human, saved or unsaved, that knows that there is a reason they exist. But those who've come to know Christ actually understand that reason and desperately want their heart to line up with that. I mean, if you've come to know God through Christ, you've come to know his glory and grace, you want to be used to magnify that. Right? You want to see God exalted. That is placed into your heart, I think, by the fact that you bear the image of God. You know there's a God and he's great and he's to be served, but the rebellion of our hearts takes and exchanges the Creator for the creature, and we spend our lives trying to replace that emptiness with every kind of pursuit imaginable. It's only when we actually are brought to a relationship with God through Christ that we now understand the real purpose and meaning of life. And I think immediately, since here's what the scriptures say, right? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he beforehand ordained that we should walk in him, that the very nature of the new birth plants within our heart a desire to serve God. We are created unto good works. And so we want to be useful, right? And that's what Paul's appealing to. Timothy, if you really want to be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, then here's what you need to do, right? We're only talking about the motivation right now. We'll get to the obligation in a minute. But he's feeding the heart reasons to obey. You want to be set apart to God, useful to God. And notice the last part of verse 21, prepared for every good work. That is, God will take and use you as a vessel for honor, because if you will obey what these commands teach, Timothy, you will be prepared for God to use you. Okay, and I don't want to go. I've talked about this before, so I'm not gonna expound completely on it. What is the positive affirmation here? We ought to long to be consecrated to the Lord, useful to God, and prepared to be used by God. Right? That should be the heart that's in us. It is not in any way a manipulative kind of thing, right? It's not like this. And we're going to get to the commands, right? I obey these commands, and my obedience to those commands somehow twists God into having to use me. Right? That's not the way it works biblically, right? Everything's grace. God operates as we trust him. We believe in him. We don't trade obedience for blessing as in the sense that we come into this going, okay, the more sanctified I am, right, the more cleansed I am, then there'll be more usefulness. And sometimes we play games like that. We think if we can, like, put in an extra 15 minutes of prayer, we'll get an extra 15 minutes worth of blessing. Right? If I read a couple more chapters, then I'll get a couple more chapters worth of blessing. Or if I work a little harder to do whatever, because we think we're trading chips with God. Right? I'm going to pay my token, and then God, you got to deliver. That's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about a tit-for-tat kind of a thing. It's talking about our heart. Do you long in your heart to be the kind of vessel that honors God, that is set apart for him, that's useful in his work, that's prepared for every good work? Is that your heart motivation? If that's the case, then it'll translate into obedience that he's going to describe. And notice what that is. The beginning of verse 21, here's the sort of general statement of it. If anyone cleanses himself from these things, and notice things is italicized there, so you could just read it. If anyone cleanses himself from these. So that's the general statement. There's two kinds of vessels, right? Some to honor, some to dishonor. And if you want to be a vessel for honor, you need to cleanse yourself. You need to turn from these. And I think these is probably left a little general because it actually encompasses all that Paul's been talking about. It actually would involve separating from people like Hymenaeus and Philetus mentioned in verse 17, right? They're people who are teaching falsehood that is upsetting the faith of some. So Timothy, cleanse yourself from people like that. Don't have anything to do with them. But it wouldn't just be separating from those kinds of people. I think it would also be separate from the teaching and practice which characterizes those kinds of people. And the reason I say that is because of commands that he's used throughout. Notice in verse 17, or 16, I'm sorry, but avoid worldly and empty chatter. So it's a kind of chatter that you're supposed to avoid. He talks about in verse 19, abstaining from wickedness. And then if you look at the things in verse 22 that have to do with youthful lust, righteousness, faith, love, and peace. So it's not just there's some people teaching bad things, separate from them, right? It's also the things that are being taught and the way in which they're going about teaching them. You shouldn't be a part of any of that. You should cleanse yourself or purify or separate, or as he said in verse 19, abstain from this kind of wickedness. As I said a few minutes ago, false teachers and false teaching are a threat to the health of God's people. So affiliation with them, right, is actually to assist them in their evil deeds. Right? If you come alongside of people who are teaching doctrinal heresy, things that are going to destroy God's people, and you act like you have something that you share, then you're actually betraying your trust to Christ and the gospel. Right? You can't have fellowship with darkness. Right? I mean, John is so clear about this that he says, if someone comes into your house who denies the doctrine of Christ, do not do not even give him a greeting. I think contextually, it's probably where they're assembling and the tendency in their culture to publicly recognize people who indicate as teachers, like Acts 13. Remember, Paul and Barnabas show up in the synagogue, and the leader of the synagogue turned to them and say, "Do you have anything to say?" Right? They were recognized in some way as people who might have something to say, and then Paul gets up and preaches a great gospel message. But the opposite of that would be someone comes in claiming to be a brother in Christ, yet they deny the doctrine of Christ. God's word says, don't do that. Don't extend that greeting to them. Don't hold them up as honorable because you become a partaker in their evil deed. Right? If you go, "Hey, this is a good brother," and that good brother isn't a brother because he denies essential doctrine, then you've actually betrayed the truth. Right? You can't do that. So Paul says to Timothy, cleanse yourself from these. Don't have anything to do with the false teachers and their false teaching. And again, it's probably sometimes we're so far from the first century kind of context because most of our, you know, we've been around long enough, right, that we have Christian denominations which are Christian in name only, and we can easily go like, okay, there's the liberals, right? And we know that, right? They've denied the fundamentals of the faith. They deny salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, right? So we know they're there, we're here, right? But in the early church, it was all just getting rolling. And that's why Paul could say, for instance, to the elders, the pastors at Ephesus, to take heed to themselves and over all the flock. And the reason he tells them is there will be wolves in sheep's clothing, and then there'll be some who rise up from within your midst speaking perverse things to lead away disciples after. So Paul warned them about enemies on the outside and the potential of traitors within. They had to be diligent. Take heed to yourselves and over the whole flock, because the task is not as simple as just having a creed somewhere. Right? Oh, hey, that's an Orthodox creed. Everything's cool. Or having uniformity of appearance and action, because these are issues of the heart and the loyalty of the heart to Jesus. And that can be stolen away, and it can start to spread like a cancer within the body of Christ. Now remember the God-centered motivation of this separation. It is to be a vessel for honor that is set apart for him, useful to him, and prepared by him, right? It's prepared. Someone's doing the preparing. So if you're going to have to separate from some who have abandoned the faith or are departing from the faith, the separation shouldn't just be from. It is actually a separation to. You want to be set apart to God. You want to be useful. You want to be prepared to do his work. That's what he calls on us to do. So now verse 22 gives us some specifics about what that means. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So the first thing we're told here is to flee, or to turn away from or reject youthful lust. And traditionally, we have a tendency to associate that phrase from youthful lusts as sensuality in some way. I think that that's too narrow, right? It's the word translated lust, as you may be aware, is a word that means desire. It's actually not an inherently evil term, right? You can actually have good desires, or you can have evil desires. In this context, I believe it is sinful or evil desires, but it's not just sinful or evil desires for some kind of immoral or sensual activity, right? That's not what it's narrowed down to. And the reason I would suggest that is found in the context, right? The context is talking about quarrels and fightings. It's talking about creating division in the church, getting sucked into foolish and ignorant speculations. And in fact, the opposites that are listed in verse 22, right? Flee youthful lust, but pursue involves righteousness. Sure, that balances, but faith, love, peace, right? So what I'd say is, yes, the issue of potential immoral desires is in the equation, but it's not that narrow. It's actually broader than that. It's desires that are marked by youthful, a kind of youthful passion, perhaps. It is something that Paul's warning Timothy about because Timothy is on the younger side in his culture. Right? Remember in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says, "Let no one despise your youth." So he's telling Timothy to guard against what might be the inclinations of youth in the midst of the conflict. Listen, I don't often read commentaries to you, but I think two guys caught it well here, right? It is, quote, headstrong passions of youth who sometimes love novelties, foolish discussions, and arguments that all too often lead to quarrels. Or here's the way another commentator described it, quote, youthful temperament and the possible difficulty of avoiding arguments and being gentle in instruction. You get that possible difficulty of avoiding arguments, right? That means it's difficult not to get into the fight. And I think that that's a part of what's going on here with Timothy. And a part of it, if you go the first two books, right? Let no one disregard your youth. But look over to chapter 5 and verse 1 for a minute of chapter 1 Timothy. Hopefully you're not looking for 2 Timothy chapter 5. You might be looking for a while. 1 Timothy 5, look at verses 1 and 2. Because this might be a window in the potential challenges, right? Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. All right, so here, if you're, we've looked at 1 Timothy, now we're in 2 Timothy, right? It's a context of conflict within the congregation. Certainly, 1 Timothy is at Ephesus. I think it's fair to assume that 2 Timothy is in the same kind of context. And in the middle of that battle, particularly for someone who's younger, it seems, it might be possible to just start to get into the fight, sort of headstrong and passionately, but impulsively, right? The reality of it is that can happen. And I don't think there's a time stamp on it because it probably can become a pattern of life that carries through, right? But many of us recognize that when we're in a early stage, we can tend to be take no prisoners, right? We can be ready to drop the gloves and go at it about stuff. I won't ask for any testimonies, but some of you probably have witnessed that happen over the course of your married life. If you've been married for a long time, things that you used to get a little chippy about, it's like, why did we fight about that? Right? Because there's a tendency of youthful heart to act before thinking, right? Or sometimes overreact. I mean, I've said this. I've said it a lot to pastors. I teach seminary, and so I used to always make the guys critique some of the books that I disagreed with because they had a tendency. to critique more strongly than they needed to. Right? They would find every flaw imaginable because they just were wired to criticize. And I wanted them to develop discernment, but also get them to possibly at times be a little less prone to conflict than they might be. Because if they're going to be shepherds, at some point they're going to have to let bad arguments just go by to stick on track for the main thing, right? Because sometimes in the course of a conversation, there are little things that are said that are wrong, but they're not really that big a deal. It's the core of the thing that's the issue. Right? And sometimes people can be prone to fight about everything. To rebuke people sharply who disagree with them and think if they can't handle it, it's their problem. Right? Toughen up, buttercup. When in reality, that's not a path that's pursuing what God wants. Right? God wants us to pursue the health of his people and to do so in a way that doesn't descend into foolish speculations and worldly and empty chatter that's fruitless, right? So sometimes the tendency to argue that we love debate, we want to engage, and you know, hey, we found the answer that we're just now convinced of, and we're rabid about it, right? We're going to show everybody that they're not right about this. It ends up producing a very unhealthy environment. It actually starts to cannibalize itself. And so Paul warned Timothy in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy about that. But you know what a great Old Testament example of this is? Rehoboam. You familiar with Rehoboam? Solomon is off the scene and Rehoboam is going to be the king. And the people in the northern tribes come to him and say, hey, if you could just sort of lighten up a little bit. And Rehoboam goes to his father's counselors. And you know what they say? The people are right. If you'll extend this to them, they'll be your servants. Rehoboam says, hey, I'm going to ask my buddies about it. Right? He turns to all his buddies, says, what should I do? And they say, pile it on them. And it splits the kingdom. Right? Because the tendency, and here's what we need here. And, you know, I would have preached this 40 years ago. Well, 35 years ago. 40 years ago, I was in college, so I might not. The tendency when we're young to love the fight, right? That's the ditch on the other side, is we think we've got the truth that everybody else has missed, and we're going to straighten everybody out. You know, I think, and this is the warning to me, right? You can have this in youth, and then you can get old, and you can start just become grumpy, right? So the problem is out on the other side. It's somewhere north of me, right? Old is going to, grumpy could be there, right? But the reality of it is we've got to guard our hearts, because even if we are trying to do the right thing, defend the faith, it's possible for us to do it the wrong way, and it's possible to do it with the wrong motive, right? We have to be committed to the path that God wants us. And I've noticed the temptation, I think, through the years, sometimes for people on the right side of a fight to adopt the sinful tactics of those on the wrong side. And the minute we do that, we actually are exposing that the goal for us is to win at all costs. And the goal is never to win at all costs. It is to win with integrity. Right? If you have to win the fight by lying, cheating, and stealing, you've actually lost. You have lost. Right? The only right way to handle God's fight is to do it the way God says to do it. and you're ready to keep your integrity even if it means losing. Because here's the great news. God will not ultimately lose. You might lose a battle, but he will win the war. And if he has ordained that you happen to be at a point of the battle which is going to collapse for the present, you still serve God, right? Your commitment is to God. You want to be a vessel unto honor, useful to him. And if he puts you at the point of defense where in his sovereign purposes he decides that the wall is going to cave, then you will maintain your integrity because it's God's fight, not yours. Right? You can't stoop to the path of dishonesty or disobedience to God in defense of God because he doesn't need our twisted way of thinking. God can do his purposes his way. Some battles may be lost, but the war will be won. You know, at the end of his, very much near the end of his ministry, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a great Baptist pastor in London, really 5 years before his death, 1892, he died, 1887, a controversy broke out called the Downgrade Controversy, in which basically the Baptist Union of Britain was being infiltrated with error. And so a few men began to raise the voice about it. And when Spurgeon stepped into it, it just mushroomed big because of how big he was. I mean, he was worldwide known. Right, and he stepped into the fray to say that people who are denying the gospel are being accepted and welcomed into the fraternity of God's people, and we can't do that. And you think, this is Spurgeon. Surely they're going to listen to him. And they didn't. So he resigned from the Baptist Union in the fall. And in January, they voted to accept his withdrawal, and then 100 men on the council, 95 out of 100, voted to censor him. So it wasn't just the liberals. It was the pacifist in the middle that voted to censure him for standing up in that regard. He finished his life really under the cloud of having been rejected. The compromise doctrinal statement that came up with, that sort of made peace between truth and error, his own brother seconded the motion. He finished his life really under a cloud of feeling like he had lost that battle. But you know what? People are still reading messages by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Right? You probably have all heard of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I doubt you've heard of hardly anybody on the other side. You wouldn't even know what the Baptist Union was. And history showed that Spurgeon was right. Right? And by God's grace, though the Metropolitan Tabernacle went through real dips and departures, you know what? The gospel is preached in that pulpit today because God will win. We don't have to fight dirty. We can fight faithfully. We can stand up and do what's right before God. So flee those kinds of tendencies and desires. And what should we do? Verse 22, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Here's what I'd suggest to you, that these words, hopefully this helps me, all right? There's a vertical dimension, righteousness and faith. right? We pursue or follow righteousness and faith. Righteousness is a commitment in our heart to God's standards of right and wrong. It's not here that you're seeking justification. That comes by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. His righteousness is credited to your account so that you're accepted by God. This is actually, though, the outworking of that in our lives, that if we want to be a vessel for honor, then we will actually pursue a commitment to righteousness. We will want to do right. That will be the standard for us. It is that we are committed to the ethics of God's word as the exhibition or demonstration of the fact that we treasure God above everything else. We love him, and therefore we pursue it. He says, follow or pursue righteousness and faith. I think this is trusting God with the outcomes, right? Here's the vertical dimension. Paul says to Timothy, listen, you don't take the fight into your own hands and do it your way. Do it God's way. Pursue righteousness and do it trusting God. And usually when we are willing, not, I think you can probably go stronger than that. I'll just say it as usually. But when we're willing to break God's will to accomplish something that we think honors God, it demonstrates that we don't trust him. Right? But God, if I do it your way, it's not going to work. So, I mean, I'm sorry, right? But it's easier to get forgiveness than permission, so I'm going to just do it my way, God. And I've got to get this done. If I get it done, then everything will be good. And I'll come back over to obedience. Right? But that's the path of faithlessness. If you trust God, you will do what he said to do regardless of the outcome. Because if you only obey God when the outcome fits your desires, then are you really doing it for God? Or are you doing your own thing? You're using God to get what you want. Then he talks about two horizontal things, love and peace. And most take this as the love that has to do with other people. And part of that's because of what he starts to say in verses 24 and following about how the Lord's bondservants should operate, right? If you're going to be a vessel for honor, you've got to fight against the youthful impulses that might turn into a combative and conflict-loving life. Do it God's way, trusting God for the outcome, and in a way that seeks the good of those that you're engaging. Right? Because even, and this is sometimes hard for us, right? Because if I come across someone trying to poison the souls of people, I get ticked about it. I'll be honest. Right? And my inclination in that context is not my best. Because I think if I just stop them, then everyone will be safe. I certainly need to pursue stopping error, but do you realize that the person who's teaching error also, we should want to win them? Right? We should want, if we have a heart that beats with the heart of Christ, we would want to see them repent. Not just shut up, right? We have to have a love for those that are even in opposition to the truth, or else we are falling short of God's standard on this. And that's why he says that fourth one, peace. As much as it depends on us, Paul would say in Romans, we should want peace. Now, we can't always get it, right? That's Romans 12 says, as much as it depends on you, right? Be at peace with all men. If possible, be at peace with all men. So it's sometimes peace is not possible. It's not. And sometimes it doesn't depend on us. So we can do everything we want to make overtures of peace, but peace cannot be had at the cost of truth or the cost of righteousness. But we still ought to have a heart to pursue it. We don't want conflict. We want peace. But sometimes we can't achieve peace. But that doesn't mean it's something we shouldn't pursue. We want peace. That's what God would call us to, and ultimately he will provide it. So a vertical, righteousness and faith, horizontal, love and peace. And then the third part here, I would put under the word congregational. Notice he says, with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So Paul wants to situate Timothy in the center of the assembly of those who know the Lord. That's what that phrase, call on the name of the Lord, or call on the Lord is. It's really sort of parallel to what verse 19 talks about, everyone who names the name of the Lord. It's something you've heard me say, starts all the way back in Genesis chapter 4. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And it goes all the way through the Old Testament and comes right in the New Testament. The church at Corinth is described as those who call on the Lord, their Lord and ours. Right? It's actually the very description of what it means to have a right relationship with the God who made us and the Redeemer who died for us, is that we call on the name of the Lord. So Paul is saying to Timothy, you should be doing all of this settled in your heart in the midst of those who call on the name of the Lord with a pure heart. They call on the Lord from a pure heart. That is, one converted by grace and cleansed by the word. Their motives are God-centered versus worldly and selfish. And again, I think that's important, an important component of this, right? Though no one join me, yet I will follow. Absolutely, we ought to say that. We ought to say our loyalty is to Christ regardless of anybody else. But our expectation ought to be is that Christ is going to build his church, right? It's a dangerous thing if we think we're the only one on the planet who's got it right. I mean, if we start to be like Elijah, I'm the only one who's not bowed the knee. God's answer to him is, no, I've preserved a remnant, right? So Paul wants Timothy to recognize that the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth, is the center of things. And that's where you take your stand. And you take that stand there because you're pursuing the glory of God over his household. Right? It's his. And you want to see it be healthy. And if you have to, then have some defense of the faith against those who are threatening it or who are causing disruption in the church of the living God, then do what you need to do, but recognize why you do it. You do it for God. You do it for his honor, for his glory, to be his instrument. You're not doing it for yourself, ultimately. You're not doing it for anything ultimately other than the fact that God is the one who deserves all praise and glory, and Christ is the Lord over the church, and every knee needs to bow to him. So I think we can tie it all together, right, and say something like this. What kind of vessel honors God? It's those which are fully committed to the Lord, living for and among God's people, in obedience to what Christ has told us, right? Which means fleeing from youthful impulses and pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace. So let me just probe our consciences for a minute. Right? Does your defense of the truth include unrighteous anger, misrepresenting your opponents, selfish goals, or creating conflict? Right? When you find yourself all ready to fight about something that you think isn't right, is it demonstrated by unrighteous anger or slanderous or false speech? Is it really about what God wants? Or is it something that you want and therefore you think God wants it? Is it actually something that's aimed at a display of love and the pursuit of peace? Or is it just to get our way? If it's those things, then we're doing it dishonorably and we will not be honored vessels of honor. I mean, do you respond to error, wrong, or sin in a careful, measured way? Or do you just say whatever happens to come out of your mind and heart at the moment? I just like to say like it is. I just like to tell people what's on my mind. I got to get this off my chest. Right? You've probably heard me say, I had a lady say that to me one time, and she said, you know, I just like to say what's on my mind. And I said to her, I think politely, but I said, you know, Proverbs says a fool utters all his mind. Right? The righteous ponder how to answer. If you're prone to just cut loose on people, that's the youthful impulses and desires. It actually should be, how can I speak God's truth in a way that demonstrates love for those that hear it? How can I win the heart, not just the argument? How can I pursue those who are in error in a way that will restore them? Are you keeping the approval of God heavily factored into your approach, right? In other words, it's not just the right fight, but the right way for the right reasons. I mean, the end does not justify the means, right? And I see this. I mean, it's like happening like crazy in our culture where people might be on the right side of the argument, but they're adopting carnal weapons to win the fight, right? They're willing to engage in deceitful and underhanded tactics to get their way, because we live in a culture that is driven by mob pressure. So instead of handling problems the right way, it's see if we can build pressure on people to force them to do what we want. And that should never come into the church. That should not be the way God's people operate. We don't operate under the cloak of darkness. We actually commend ourselves to every man's conscience by the manifestation of truth. That's what 2 Corinthians 4 says. We're not trying to manipulate people. We're trying to honor God and teach His word. And we can't do that deceitfully, or else we will actually harm the people of God more than we help them. And our motive does matter. It must be about God, not about us. Are you prepared to fight whatever the cost and graciously accept those costs when they come? Right? I mean, I don't know what, I mean, I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet. And as I say, I work for a nonprofit organization. Right? But there's going to come a day. I might not live long enough to see it. But there's going to come a day when us doing what God says to do is going to cost us. There's going to come a day in your life where doing what God says to do is going to cost you. Are you willing to stand up no matter what the cost is? And when that cost comes, accept it faithfully. Right? Because we have to endure joyfully the seizure of our property because we have a better and lasting inheritance. If we squeal like everyone else that has no hope, we undercut our commitment to honoring God above everything else. We have to have a different heart than the one we see on display 24/7 in our culture. Right? We can be joyful servants of Christ, willingly enduring the cross that comes from following Him. And we can do that with joy, even if the battle doesn't go our way always. Because the war will be won. Jesus will reign. He will gather his sheep. He will build his church. He is not in panic mode, folks. He's not wringing his hands in heaven. What's going to happen? He knows. So let's just follow him. Let's trust him. Do what he says. Demonstrate love toward those who might oppose us. And live confidently in the peace that God gives us to guard our hearts and minds. Let's pray together, please. Father, thank you so much that we can have confidence that if you have adopted us into your family through faith in Christ, that we have been made your children and nothing can separate us from your love in Christ. That this whole world could go against us. Even former friends could betray us, but you will never leave us nor forsake us. Jesus will shepherd us, and we can trust him. So, Lord, help us to be willing to endure whatever conflict that comes, but not create conflicts of our own. Help us to be vessels that are willing to separate from the false teachers and false teaching that is so rampant, but to do so in ways that show that faithfulness to you, truthfulness of your word, commitment to Christ is what motivates us. That we are not just giving in to the flesh. We want to be faithful. And Lord, perhaps some have come here into this service this morning who don't understand what it means to know Christ. They perhaps are depending on their own thinking above your word or trusting in their own righteousness. They're thinking that they can do things that will somehow gain them eternity. Lord, please help them to see that the righteousness of Christ can only be ours through faith in him. Amen. That you are the one who saves, not us. And you do so apart from works. That it's not on the basis of works of righteousness that we do, but according to your mercy that you save us. And Lord, if you've been so merciful to us, we know and have trusted in that salvation, then how can we do anything else but be faithful and loving and pursue you with every ounce of our lives because we want to be vessels for honor. Lord, please make us such. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.